I want to invite you to Psalm chapter 33 as we continue studying through this. We started the first part last week, and we're going to continue on. So I will read the psalm, the whole chapter in its entirety, and then we will study the second part together. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. For he commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army, and a warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. So let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So as I said last week, we started looking into this particular psalm, a psalm of David, and we looked at it as sort of a rubric or an example of a praise song. So we get to read through each section and in each thing that David brings up and say, why is this praise? How is this praise? And we looked at how the difference between worship and praise, how worship is something that reaches us as at the identity level, that God created us as worshipers, as Jesus says in John chapter 4, whereas praise in this particular instance is a song, or praise is an exaltation. And we're going to look into even further what praise is. But praise is something that we do. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to study this as sort of the anatomy of a praise song. What makes this praise? Particularly, we studied through, as I sectioned it off, into four stages of praise. So this psalm is separated almost into four stages of praise. You might be able to say types of praise or examples of praise, but I said four stages of praise. Stages because they build off of each other. They sort of crescendo. They reach a deeper level of praise, and they reflect on each one. And so first we studied last week that praise is to obey a command, such that it's something that we were created to do, something that is part of our identity. We are designed to praise to the extent that it's going to take place whether we desire to participate in it or not. Something that we look at the song, all creatures of our God and King, then who shall fall in the end? Who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. And then the example of the people when they were celebrating Jesus and his lordship when he was riding a donkey, and they were shouting and singing, and some of the Pharisees, the religious people in the crowd said, Jesus, tell them to stop. because maybe they thought it was wrong or embarrassing for them. And he said, no, if these people are quiet, the stones will cry out. And so we see that praise is a command. It's part of what we are to do. And we see that as David starts right away, shout for joy in the Lord, tells us. And then the second thing we saw was that we praise while standing in awe. David paints a picture of the beauty and the majesty of God to the extent that who are we? Who are we to stand in the face of God's creation and be able to affect it or have anything to say to God because of his vastness, because of his majesty? And so from there, we're going to look on to number three, which is praise as a thankful response. So what it means to thankfully respond in praise. And then the last one is praise as a completion of joy. So now let's focus in, starting in verse 13, at praise as a thankful response. Verse 13 and 14 and 15, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." So what is it that you felt when you considered the last section? What is it that you felt when you considered the greatness of God, the hugeness of God? Was it something like powerless? Did you feel powerless, or did you feel like, who am I? Who am I standing here compared to God? What do I have to offer? What can I do? If God chooses something, that is what's going to happen. So who am I? And yet, we see here that the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees the children of man from where he sits. So he sees us. So who are we? Just a speck in the grand scheme of the galaxies of God's creation. He looks at us. He looks to us. He sees us. David says in Psalm chapter 8, he expounds on this point. He says, Psalm chapter 8, starting in verse 3, I think I have words up on the screen for you. He says, "When I look at your heavens," David is speaking to the Lord, "and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So David is astounded that the God who created the universe and everything in it should desire to consider our existence or even care for us. And so we see here that this should be a part of our praise too, to begin by standing. We see the greatness after we declare the greatness of God and we stand in awe and we say, who are we? This is an entry point to experiencing some really good news that we're going to see. And the best analogy that I've heard, I didn't make this up, the best analogy that I've heard to kind of see how this plays out is, if you take a stray dog on the street, so you run into a stray dog, and it looks cute and cuddly, it needs a bath, it needs a little bit of love, maybe a little bit of food, and so you pick it up and you bring it home, and you give it a bath, and you comb the hair, brush the hair, and you feed it, and you give it a treat, maybe name it, which is dangerous because it means you're probably going to keep it forever, and you sit it down and you're petting it and you get up and you go to leave to get some more dog food, and the dog's just sitting there, and if we could enter the little doggy brain, just sitting there just like looking at all that you've done, he says, "Wow, gave me a bath and he gave me food and he gave me treats and he loves me. How awesome he is," or "how awesome she is," talking about the owner, just like, "Man, he loves me. How awesome is that person?" Now, to contrast, say you're driving along the street or you're walking and you see a little cute kitty cat and you get the cat. This is not personal. You get the cat and you take it home. You're like, "This needs a little bit of love." So you give it a bath, which I don't even know if it likes baths, but it needs to be cleaned up. You give it a bath and you give it food and you get a little rubbing. A little post thing. I don't know. They scratch up against the post thing. I don't know why they make those things, but people buy all sorts of things for the cats. So you get it, and you just pamper it, and you leave to go get some more cat food, and the cat's just sitting there. And if we could enter the little cat brain, the cat's just like, "Man, look at all this stuff. Give me a bath. Give me food and water and a little scratching post, a little pillow to lay on. how awesome am I? How awesome am I to deserve such, I must be the best. I must be to deserve all these things. And again, it's not personal against cats. I think maybe their common tendency of personality plays into that analogy a little bit. But we see that the difference between responding to the way that God is much more powerful and above us and then extends his love, his steadfast love is all over the earth. We see two ways to respond, and so we would go for the former. We would go for what does that mean for us? That means how awesome is God? Now let's continue on. In verse 16 and 17, David says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." And so you might think, if you're reading this for the first time, or maybe reflecting on it for the first time, you might think, why is this in here? This kind of stands out. It's kind of funny. We're talking about war and stuff right now. But remember who wrote this song. The song was from his heart. So if I were to stand up here and say, being pregnant is really hard, you might think, that's probably true, but what is this guy? What is he doing? Why is he saying that? I'm embarrassed for you. Why are you saying being pregnant is really hard? You're a guy. I'm embarrassed for you. You don't have a right to say that. And in the same way, if I was to stand up here and say, a king is not saved by his army, the war horse is not a means of salvation, I wouldn't have much to back that up. But this guy is the king. A king wrote this. A warrior wrote this. David listed all the things that he might have thought, or his listeners might have thought, he would hope in for his saving, and he said, these cannot save. He listed everything that we might think, because he's a king, because he's a warrior, because he has a horse and an army, those he might hope in for his salvation, and he lists them all for us, and he says, these cannot save. So why is this part of praise? This is a confession of the truth, first of all. It's an emptying of hope in a false savior to make room for a real one. David shows us that praising and thanking God for his salvation requires us to first empty ourselves of all other hopes and salvations, hopes in salvations, to acknowledge that nothing else can save. So now might ask ourselves, what is it that you might be hoping in? What is your proverbial war horse? What is it that you're functionally counting on? And I recommend, even especially if you have a notebook, even to actually physically do it, but like David did, list off the things that you might be hoping in. List off of the things that you might be waiting for or hoping for as your means of salvation. And I'll give you a few examples so you understand what I'm talking about. And these are real examples from real people. Maybe you think that God looks at the good and the bad and he weighs the difference. And if you just believe in a little bit more good, if I am in generally a good person, that person's a good person. So if I'm a good person, and I do more good than bad, then at the end, I'm going to talk to God and be like, yeah, you did more good than bad, and he'll let you into the pearly white gates. If that is true for you, maybe you think, oh, that's a cliche, I've heard that before, but maybe I'd push you to consider the possibility that maybe in some ways you're functionally believing that. You're functionally living that out. And if so, I want you to jot down this verse. I don't have time to preach through all of these. These could each be a sermon in and of themselves. But I encourage you to jot down Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. If that's something that you find yourself believing that. Maybe you just, God looks at the good and he looks at the bad. And let's just hope together that our majority good, are like, if people say that person's a good person, that will get me through. Maybe you're hoping and waiting for like a deathbed kind of confession or repentance. Maybe that's something that you're waiting for. If so, I'd encourage you to jot down 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read through that. Now, certainly God can save in such an instance, but is that really something that we ought to hope for? Is that what you are putting your trust in and your hope in, that sort of that last minute escape through the flames? Maybe it's that you associate yourself with family or friends, that, oh, my family is Christian, or my friends are Christian, and you're hoping for some sort of a vicarious salvation. If so, again, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and read beyond that. Don't just read the verse, but start there. Maybe you're hoping for or putting your trust in for your saving in a perfect obedience. And again, you're like, no, nobody's perfect. Anybody who admits themselves as or thinks that they're perfect completely, even in a secular setting, not even this setting, people would probably like laugh at them and say, because, you know, nobody's perfect. That's in songs, that's everywhere. But maybe you functionally believe that. Maybe you functionally believe that what you do, and this is similar to the first point, but what you do is going to, your perfect obedience is going to be your means of saving your salvation. And if so, I'd encourage you to consider a couple of these ways that might be exposed if that's something you functionally believe. Maybe you're constantly working or serving to an unhealthy extent. Maybe you're constantly working or driving and striving. You find your identity in your work or what you do, or maybe serving other people or giving other people to other people. And certainly all of those things are good things. And the Bible paints a picture for us of a healthy and a biblical definition of work and sacrificial giving. But maybe that's something that you're hanging on to. That's something you're hoping for. If so, I'd encourage you to look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, where we see two women with different views, and Jesus' encounter and what he says. He speaks to that person. Maybe you quietly judge other people in their sin or mistakes. For me, this happens on the road, in road rage. And this is something I find myself repenting from and confessing sin in a lot. But maybe you quietly judge other people in their sin or mistakes. Maybe you bracket them in a lower quality of life, or they've made bad decisions that's led them to this, and I am better than them because of this. If so, I push you to maybe consider the possibility that you're functionally believing in your perfect obedience as a means of salvation. Maybe you have a hard time finding joy in Christ's saving work. What we're about to talk to, this is kind of a spoiler alert, but what we're about to talk to about is what does save. So David right now is listing all the things that doesn't save, and so I want to do the same thing, us follow through with this. But maybe you're having a hard time finding joy in Christ's saving work, or have a hard time articulating it even, and what that means for you. If so, I'd invite you to consider the possibility that maybe you're relying on your perfect obedience or good works to be your main means of saving. Confess these things, like David did, as things that are unable to save. Make that a part of your praise, something like, oh Lord, I want to believe that my work and achievements will save me, but I know the truth of your word that they cannot. Let's read on. We've got some really good news coming here. So 18, verse 18, he says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So what is he talking about here? It says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So first what I want to do is I want to look at what this means to David, so then we can put ourselves in his shoes and see what that means for us. So David is a king in a long line of what we call the Israelites, God's chosen people. And so let's zoom out. Let's rewind a few steps to see what has led up to David getting to the point where he is. And I want to zoom all the way back to, maybe if you've read the Bible before or been in Sunday school before, you remember the story of when the Israelites, God's chosen people, are in captivity. They are slaves in Egypt. This is one of the most profound works in the Old Testament of saving and deliverance that we see. And so this is one thing that I think influences David's writing here. So if you look back and you see when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, and the Pharaoh there was saying, no, they can't go, no, they can't go. And God had raised up a leader, Moses was his name, and a prophet, and he sent him, and he said, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So he did this, and it's a long story of plagues, and Pharaoh learns the hard way why he needs to obey God instead. And then finally, Pharaoh gives in to God's power and admits that, yes, I am wrong because of these plagues. They see the wrath of God just very, in a small way, poured out on them. He lets the people go. He says, so go. But they don't get very far before Pharaoh calls his warriors and his chariots and his horses, and he doesn't like what just happened. He doesn't like losing. And so he sends his people out. He sends his fighters and himself. They go out on chariots, and they chase the Israelites, which would have been a massive amount of people that are walking with women and children. And at this point, they are just about to the Red Sea. And so God tells Moses, he says, with the staff that he gave Moses, he said, to do a certain thing with the staff, and I will part the Red Sea. I will provide a way for you to walk straight through instead of having to go around. I'll provide a way for you to go straight through. And there's this sort of like probably impending, like what is going to happen? They're in horses. There's not a guarantee of what's going to happen, but just an obedience. Okay, we're going to obey God. And so they do that. They start walking through the sea parts, and they walk on dry ground across it. And so just as the group of the Israelites get across, Pharaoh and his men have now entered into, they're trying to ride the wave, no pun intended, of God's power, you know, parting the Red Sea. So they're like, we're going to try this too. Bad move on my part, but hindsight is 2020, so my opinion is a bad idea. But they enter in the Red Sea, and as soon as the Israelites are free and clear, God, with a whole, like he lets go. He let his power and might that was holding the water, and scientifically it doesn't make sense, and you just let it go and swallowed up the horse and the rider in the sea. And so the song, the celebration of praise that ensues after that event is a great song, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. God delivered them. And so this is an influence of David's. And then you fast forward and different stories of deliverance and the people disobeying God and leaders being called up and then sinning and being brought down. And here we are at David, and he is one of these two. And so he says he believes in God's saving work. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So what this means for David is a powerful God who loves his people, the Israelites, who can deliver them. So now let's fast forward to our time. Let's fast forward to who we are and what this means for us. What this means for us is we have a story of Jesus. And I talked about this briefly last week, where we participated in communion, in the Lord's Supper, in the remembering of Jesus and who he is and what he does. And do you remember what we remembered specifically last week, what Jesus did? We ate the bread and we dipped it in the juice. What that is, the story, and I tried to briefly tell this to you, but the Israelites, when they were running, when they were leaving to be delivered from the Egyptians, God called them to not leaven their bread because they didn't have time to, I think is the symbol there, probably literally they didn't have time to also, and so they made unleavened bread. And so as a remembrance of God delivering them, every year, kind of like what we do with Christmas or Thanksgiving, we remember they would make unleavened bread again, and they would remember God's deliverance. So every year after that, they would remember it. So around the same time, fast forward, Jesus has almost completed his ministry. He knows he's about to go and be crucified to complete and be raised from the dead and complete his ministry on earth. And it's time of Passover. It's time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so they get the unleavened bread, they're remembering God's deliverance. And he looks at his disciples in a room, and he says, when he breaks the bread, I'm the one, my body is the bread broken for you. My blood, remember, look at the wine, and it represents my blood that's poured out for you. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And he's talking about, I am the means of deliverance. I am the means of deliverance, the way that God is going to save you and sustain you. And I couldn't, when I was even preparing this, I can't paint this picture good enough. And maybe one day God will give me grace to come up with an analogy or a story or the storytelling capabilities to paint this picture. But I could not, you know, a way to give to you what this means. And I started thinking of David, and I started to think of the songwriter who came up with Psalm 33 and 34 and so many others, and talking about God's deliverance and what this meant for him, and how powerful he saw God, and how much he just stood in wonder of, why would God want me? God looks to his people, and God delivers his people, and God sustains his people, and who am I compared to God? And so I was thinking of David, and I was thinking, what would it be like if David walked in these doors on a Sunday morning? He came up, we'd probably invite him to lead worship with us, right? Because that would be awesome. Like the king, the original God worship leader, like the best worship leader of all time, perhaps. And so we invite him. He'd do an opening song for us, right? And he'd sing, look at the steadfast love of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord. He'd get all of you singing, I guarantee. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. And he would sing through this song. And then we would come up and we would do our bit. We would do In Christ Alone. And then David would probably be like, wait, what? Hold on, what are you guys singing about? What is this song? And we get to tell him the completion of the story. We get to say, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, to the extent that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son. Instead of kings, instead of prophets, instead of people who are not able to do this, he sent his very own son. So the extent to which the earth is full of the love of the Lord, that there's no greater love than this. Christ died for sinners. Just the Romans, what Joe Obermuller read for us this morning. How huge is that? Beyond that, it gets even bigger than that. He loves, the Lord loves, God loves righteousness and justice. So the extent to which God loves justice is that he didn't withhold any of his wrath. He didn't let go of it because he's a wimpy God. He didn't withhold any of his wrath. He loves justice so much that he poured out all of his wrath on his son instead of us. That's the extent to which the Lord loves righteousness and justice. And so now we look that the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees the children of man. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on us, and he will deliver their souls from death. So praise is thankfully rejoicing in the victory that God has won for us through Jesus, such that our souls wait for the Lord. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. That's verse 20. We wait for his salvation. We don't try to hope or attempt in our own, but we wait for his salvation. So now I want to look to the fourth point, starting in verse 21, that praise is a completion of joy. For, Verse 21, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. So I want to ask you a question. What is your heart glad in? Is that something that came up in conversation this morning over coffee? Get your cup of coffee. And you're like, my heart is glad in the flavor of this coffee. No, it's not something we talk about a lot. It's not words we use. This is, I hope it raised, just hearing me say, for our heart is glad in him, I hope that raised the emotional and intellectual bar in the room. Something, this is reserved for something special. So why is that praise, saying our heart is glad in him? How is this praise for David? Well, let's source some more examples. You don't even have, don't have the words on the screen, but you don't have to go far. In Psalm 34, it might be on the same page or the next page for you. Psalm 34, starting in verse 2, he says, David again, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And then in verse 8, he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then skip forward another couple pages, maybe for you, to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37, starting in verse 3, he says, trust in the Lord and do good, and dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And then he says in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we're talking about our heart being glad in him, our delighting in the Lord. So at this point, we've seen that God is the true means of our deliverance. And means to point us to himself because it is his desire to save us. Similarly, now, we now find that God is the true means of our delight and means to point us to him because it is his desire to give us ours. I hope that's beginning to be mind-blowing for you this morning. I'll continue on to drive this home because I think it takes a lot of thought and meditation for that to sink in. So let's look. Pastor, teacher, author John Piper says in his book, Desiring God, consider this question. So let's consider this. In view of God's infinite power and wisdom and beauty, what would his love for human beings involve? Or to put it another way, what could God give us to enjoy that would prove him most loving? There is only one possible answer, himself. If he withholds himself from our contemplation and companionship, no matter what else he gives us, he is not loving. Consider that for a minute, because he brings up points that we've just read through. Infinite power and wisdom and beauty. So we just read the awesome power of God. If he withholds that from us so we can't contemplate or have companionship, relationship with him, no matter what else he gives us, he is not loving. God wants us to have complete satisfaction of our desires and knows that satisfaction can only be obtained when we are delighting in him. As an example, let's look at the life and ministry of Jesus. If you've read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, maybe if you haven't, I'll explain it for you. Let's look at the example of Jesus and how he interacts with his disciples or Pharisees or people that come in the life of his ministry. A lot of times, if you read through, maybe you'll recognize this, a lot of times, not every time, but a lot of times, people come up to Jesus and say, teacher, or something. And sometimes it's a trap. Sometimes it's just an arrogant, ignorant question. And other times it's a genuine question, and they ask him something. And if you look at specifically what they ask and then specifically what Jesus answers, you'll find that a lot of times Jesus answers the question they should have been asking. He doesn't answer specifically their question. He answers the question that they should have been having. Similarly, God, being a loving Father, wants what is best for us. And not merely like an eat your vegetables kind of way, although that might even be part of it, but he desires for our desires to be satisfied and leads us to what will really satisfy them, not merely what we ask. So we might desire something And God wants us to truly be satisfied. And so instead of merely giving us what we desire and what we ask for, he might refuse us of those things, because being a loving father, not just a careless father, being a loving father, he withholds maybe some other things that are self-harming or won't truly fully satisfy. And he points us to himself, knowing that he will. So think about this. Are you frustrated? Are you frustrated with what God is or isn't giving you? Are you angry at what doors have been closed, maybe? Are things not going the way you planned? Are you angry at how empty your life has become? Are you frustrated? Remember verses 10 and 11 and 12 from last week. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord, though, stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. What good news for us. So to that I say, rejoice. Rejoice if your plans have been frustrated. Rejoice if your kingdom that you're trying to build for yourself is crumbling. Rejoice, O you failures, because the kingdom of the Lord stands forever, and he is inviting you in to a nation that is blessed. Don't miss how huge this is. God's plan to rule and reign and glorify himself includes you, your desires being satisfied, and being in delight for eternity. So God doesn't merely mean to just build his kingdom and stand on top and say, look at me because he can. And absolutely he can, if that was the extent of it. But this is good news for us, because him doing that also means us being eternally satisfied. Not just temporarily distracted by maybe the ones next to us or the things in front of us or the work that we think makes us important. But he means to eternally satisfy us, to truly satisfy us. And maybe that's something you've never even tasted. Maybe that's something you've never even experienced. So are your plans frustrated? Is it because you're trying to build your kingdom still? Is it because you think you know what will satisfy you and you're working, working, working to get it? Friends, stop trying. You're fighting against the very thing that will bring you joy. Maybe I'll ask it this way. Are you trying to fit God into your life? Or have you given God your life completely? God deserves our praise and wants it for his glory and our delight. Do you see that? God wants our praise as part of the thing that he coded us for. Our purpose is fulfilled, like we saw with the rocks, if we should fail. It's fulfilled in praise. And he means that for his glory, absolutely, because he is God. And he means it for our delight, our joy, our satisfaction, because he loves us. He doesn't want a portion of your relational bandwidth. Listen to this. God doesn't want a portion of your relational bandwidth. He wants your whole heart. And that seems wild to us at first. Maybe that seems arrogant or pretentious of God. Maybe that seems rude. And who is he to demand or desire my whole heart? That doesn't seem right. I'm me. I can choose to give my heart to what I want. Consider this example. I'll paint a picture for you so you can get into it and make more sense. But every once in a while, my wife and I like to enjoy a date night still. And we particularly enjoy cooking together. And so picture Friday evening, we get done with our regular day jobs for the week, and we get home and we cook a meal together, and we get to sit down and enjoy that together. And the sun is setting, we get to sit on the couch and just enjoy each other's presence and enjoy what God has brought for us and the marriage that is beautiful. And I look over at her and just see the most beautiful thing that God has ever created that I get to behold all the time. And I look at her and I say, of all the women in the world that I love tonight, I think I love you the most. That made me laugh the first time I ever said that. It just about made me cry the second time I said that. But see how ridiculous that is. See how not ridiculous it is that God, who created us to love him and give our whole heart to him, and also encoded in that, where that our true delight is found in that, in praising him, see how that's not crazy and not pretentious. See how it actually begins to kind of make sense. God is on a relentless quest to save and satisfy you. And we might think that he's only out to take our affections and praise for himself. But when we begin to know God, we see that those are the same thing, such that, put it this way, God created us for and calls us to empty-handed delight in him because, number one, he is worthy of it, and number two, we are satisfied in it. Our praise completes the joy. So we get to ask again, why is this praise? What does this have to do with praise? What does this have to do with song? We get here on a Sunday morning and we declare these things. Why do we declare that our heart is glad in him? Why do we declare that we delight in him? I'm not going to try to fumble this into my own words. C.S. Lewis, who I hope you are familiar with, if not, I want to introduce you to, is a old and very famous author from England, and I found a gem in my studying that he wrote a reflection on the Psalms. You're familiar with his work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and many other things, even other Christian writings, but if you haven't encountered a reflection on the Psalms by C.S. Lewis, I encourage you to. He explains this more profoundly and more in-depth than I could ever possibly do, so I'm going to get to read this for you. I'll give you a little bit of a background context before I'll introduce you to the main part on the screen. This is in his little brief chapter, A Word About Praise. And if you know C.S. Lewis, you know that a word about anything is about to be really rich. So he says, to give you context, the miserable idea that God should, in any sense, need or crave for our worship, like a vain woman wanting compliments, or a vain author presenting his new books to people who never heard of him or met him, even if such an absurd deity could be conceived, he would hardly come to us, the lowest of rational creatures, to gratify his appetite. And he's an author, so remember, I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books. Now that I come to think of it, there are some humans whose enthusiastically favorable criticism would not much gratify me. It's a little funny there, too, but... And he goes on, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. And then I've got to share with you on the screen, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, of wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, that we delight to do what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. And this is where he sums it up. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. This is praise because, or if, our hearts delight in him, the praise completes that delight and that joy. Remember the rocks crying out? Remember it's something that's going to take place whether we desire to participate in it or not. Here we find that because the praise not merely expresses it, it completes our joy. It's a joy that God has given us to be a part of. So I want to invite you now with me to close. Reflect on these things with the last verse of the song, which seems to be sort of a prayer calling out to God. It says, "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Let's pray and thank God that these things are true and reflect on it. Lord, we come to you because we are not worthy to even stand in the presence of your creation. We are not worthy to even enjoy it, and yet you have pointed us to and have given it to us as means of enjoyment. And Lord, we confess. We confess all the things that we hope in, all the things that we look to, that we try to earn our salvation with, Lord. We confess that now. We confess that we are weak, and sometimes we desire to take credit for happiness or salvation even, or what makes us Christian or what makes us alive and makes us worth living. We try to take credit for that, or we try to ascribe credit to that by working hard or not recognizing what you've done. But we confess those things, Lord. Lord, help us not to be relying on things to save us that are in our power, but Lord, help us to open our hands, open our hearts, and confess and surrender those things to you now, Lord, because we see in your word that you are the only true means of our salvation. Lord, we see that the extent to which you love and your steadfast love is all over the earth is in that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And so it's not anything that we can take credit for. And then we get to open up a new mystery that is profound to us in that not only do you deserve praise and you are worthy of praise and you've created us as beings to do such a thing because you are worthy and that's all that there needs to be in terms of explanation, but you created us in such a way that our delight and our joy is made complete when we celebrate you, when we praise you. Lord, so help us now, Lord. Conform the desires of our heart to you so that our delight and our joy might be found complete, so that we won't be left wanting and traveling the earth trying to look for all the different things that might satisfy us, but that you would exhaust all other attempts so that we might find that you are the one, that you have created us to enjoy you and you are the ultimate satisfaction there is to be had. But for some of us in this room that maybe don't believe in this, who maybe haven't gotten the gospel, who haven't confessed and repented and believed in and found their joy in you, I ask that you would begin to work on the hearts of the people in this room, that you would start to melt them, to show them your glory, to show them your love, to show you how all these things play out specifically for them, that their joy might be found complete in you. Lord, thank you for this great news. Thank you that we get to celebrate in this together. So may this praise, may this worship be glorifying to you as it is our delight to do. It's in your name that we pray and believe. Amen.